right. Well, your notes are in front of you. As you notice today, it's a little thicker. There's quite a bit that I wanted to pack into this, but we're going to move through it at a real good pace. Our series, we started a new series today. It is entitled Home. And so our new series is entitled Home here at Toronto City Church. And I want to just give you a little bit of context of what we're going to be talking about. One of the strongest themes at Christmas for most of us is family. Right, if you were to take a poll and a survey and say, okay, what different words, if we talk about Christmas, really stand out to you? And you'd find a lot of people obviously talk about presents, people talk about Jesus, you know, hopefully you'd say Jesus first, you know, people talk about, you know, all kinds of different things, the songs we were singing. But one of the greatest themes of Christmas, or one of the greatest, you know, I guess you could say just themes or things that stand out to people is this whole element of family. Family is so important. You know, it's interesting because it made me reflect on the fact, I was thinking about family, and I was thinking about our mission statement here at Toronto City Church, to be a spiritual family where every person encounters God's unconditional love, where every person is empowered in their identity, and every person is equipped and engaged for their purpose. But it starts with being family. As we talked about the importance of being family, and so, you know, it made me think about being family. You know, it's interesting because we thought about it, and I've kind of referenced it already in our prayer time, but right at the core of Christmas is this whole theme that God the Father sent his only begotten Son. Why? So he could die, he could rise again, so we could become family. Somebody say, we are family. You know, and when it's interesting because when you're a part of a family, then you have a home. The actual dictionary definition for home is this. It is, the dictionary definition for home is that it's a place where one lives permanently, especially as a member of a family or household. So in other words, I love this. This word home denotes that you are part of a family. It denotes that you've got a place, because you can live many places, but it may not be home. You know, you can live in many, but home denotes this is a place where I am part of a family. And so what we want to talk about this Christmas season, because it really is, even historically in the church, the time of Advent was a time when we would focus on, throughout December, on Jesus coming, on the gift of God, on the gift of salvation. But I also want to focus on today the fact that Christmas is about God sent his only Son so that we could come home. And God sent his only Son so we could be part of a family, so we could have a home. We are no longer separated from him. We are becoming sons and daughters. And because I'm a son, because you are a son or a daughter, we have home with our Father. Amen? And so what I want to do is we're going to focus on that all this month. And over the next several weeks, I actually want to talk about a family and a home that is talked about in the scriptures, and how God's heart and character was revealed through this family. So you ready to dive into that together? All right, and so we're going to be talking about the story that is commonly called the prodigal son. And so let's read this together. We're going to go to Luke chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 1 and 2. It said, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so because of this, Jesus launched into telling parables. Now, we're jumping ahead a bit in the passage, but we're jumping to the third parable that he said. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Everyone say two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property up between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country and he began to be in need. So he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, everyone say came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And when he arose and came to his father, But while he was a long way off, his father saw him felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. What I want to do this afternoon is I just want to take some time and actually just walk through this parable verse by verse. And we're going to pull from it truth about the heart of God, who our Father. And so first we want to start with the main players in this story. Who were the main characters, the main players? Well, obviously, first and foremost, it was Jesus. And Jesus was at the center of the story. But then it starts in Luke 15, and it tells us about the Pharisees and the scribes who are getting very upset with Jesus. Now, who were the Pharisees and who were the scribes? Well, in Jesus' time, the scribes referred to what our equivalent today would be of professional theologians of the day. They were those who'd given their life and given their time and their energy to study the scriptures. They knew the scriptures very well. They knew the scriptures better than anybody else. And they were the ones who'd given their lives to study the Bible and to study the scriptures. And so these were the scribes. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a sect or a group within the Jewish community who had committed themselves to following God and to following his law with all of their heart. They were like the, in our day, they'd be equivalent to like the super Christians. Like the ones who were just very on fire. Everything you were supposed to do, they were doing it. They would wear certain things. They would do certain things. There was many other things they wouldn't do. They were very holy. And so these were the two groups of the men who are getting upset. You know, it's interesting because we judge the Pharisees and the scribes quite harshly. You know, Pharisee now, you say Pharisee, it just has its old connotation. But I want you to set that aside for a second, because in the Bible time, they were simply those. In Jesus' times, they would have been ones who said, oh, those are the ones who really love God. Those are the ones who really want to follow God and his law. They were the ones who were like really intense and passionate, just trying to follow everything that they had been taught about following God. The scribes were not bad people. They were those who had studied the scriptures and literally given their lives to study what God had said and what they were supposed to do. And so they're scribes and Pharisees. But these scribes and Pharisees were getting very upset with Jesus. They had a passion for what was truth. They had a passion for what was right, but they were getting very upset with Jesus. Why were they very upset with Jesus? Well, it's because of this other group that's talked about here, the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, who are the tax collectors and the sinners? Well, the tax collectors were Jews who had sided with the Romans who were occupying Judea. If you don't know your history well in this time, Israel was not free and independent, but they had been conquered by the Roman Empire. And what the Roman Empire did and why it survived for so many hundreds of years was they go into an area and they would try and empower the area to be more like Rome, but they would really bring Roman culture and Roman things together. And one of the things they did was they taxed. Remember when they asked Jesus, you know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he ended up saying, well, give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what's God. Their taxes were right. Well, what happened, though, was obviously many Jews still hated the Romans. They had occupied them. They killed many of them. They still instituted their law that was there. And so tax collectors were Jews who sided with the Romans. Not only had they sided with the Romans, but they were the ones who collected tax for the Romans. So in other words, you've got this occupying force that's taken over the land. They are now taxing you. They're forcing money from you. And you've got your fellow Jew down the street who you grew up with, who is the one who's collecting the money. And so obviously, tax collectors were despised. Furthermore, the way the Romans worked was they said, listen, you just get us our money, and if you want to take more on top, that's totally fine. And so many tax collectors would cheat their fellow Jews. And so they were hated. Like, you think of the most hated type of group that you could think of today in our age, and that would kind of be what the tax collectors were like. Not only were they the tax collectors, but then they also talked about the sinners. This word sinner would have been used very derisively, and it was talking about the worst of the worst. These were people who were totally not committed to follow God and his ways.
There are people who are totally committed to do things their own way. We're not talking about, well, you know, they just didn't go to church and kind of they did. No, when they said sinners, the way they would have used this word is talking about the people who were just living in the lowest of the lowest way. It's interesting, though, because if you study Jesus' ministry, he never actually used this word. He never called anyone a sinner. He never pointed at someone and said, you're a sinner. And so this is where the problem began to develop, because what happened was, it says there, Jesus was receiving these tax collectors and sinners and eating with them. Now, we need to get some context. We're going to work through this. And I was in a great teaching session on this passage by a man named Daryl Johnson. He's a Bible teacher and a professor at Regent College in Vancouver. And just that's why I'll be very honest. A lot of what I took in that pastor's retreat, I'm just turning past you, but we got to go into context here. In Jesus' day, a man of God did not spend time with tax collectors and sinners. See, we're kind of on the other end of redemption. So we kind of go, yeah, of course you should do that, and that's what's good. But up until that point, what the Jews understood of the scriptures, you had nothing to do with wicked people. You had nothing to do with tax collectors. You had nothing to do with sinners. And all it was Jesus having something to do with them, but actually he was receiving them. He was spending time with them. And this was absolutely scandalous. They had never seen this before. This was like, this man is teaching the scriptures, he's teaching the Bible, he's working miracles, but he has no holiness in his life. Now, we know that Jesus definitely had holiness in his life, but to the Pharisees and the scribes and those in their context, this was wrong. And they were so upset about this. They were so angry at Jesus. How can you spend time with these wicked people? And not only that, he actually made it even worse because he had the audacity to eat with them. Now some of you may be sitting here going, well, what's the big deal eating with them? You need to understand the cultural context again. And maybe some of you from your cultural background, you would understand this more. For us, eating with someone really doesn't mean anything, right? You just sit with someone, you eat with them. In Jesus' time and in this context, and in many cultures still today, if you invite someone to eat with you, you are actually forming a covenant with them. You are endorsing them. You are embracing them as a brother or a sister. And so you would never, ever eat with someone unless you were very committed to publicly let the world know, I'm connected with this person. This is my brother. This is my sister. We are together as one. So in the Bible time, you would never eat with a tax collector. That's why it was scandalous, like when Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the tree and said, come down, I'm going to your house to eat today. That would have shocked Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus would have never expected that a holy man would come and want to come and eat with him. It completely blew his mind, but it blew everyone else's mind around him. See, we just don't get it. We go, oh yeah, go over the house. Jesus was probably hungry. I'm sure Zacchaeus had lots of good food. No, it wasn't like that. It was a cultural statement that was being made when you went to eat with someone. And so here's what was happening in this passage, guys, is that Jesus was eating and building relationship and receiving tax collectors and sinners. And it was scandalous. And as far as the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned, he was, what's the word I want to use? He was, compromise is the right word, but compromising the very name of God. It was like he is defaming the honor of God right now. He is misrepresenting who God is. God is holy. God is just. God does not just welcome these sinners in. And so they were absolutely furious about this. But I want you to understand, because we see it again from a post-redemption reality where, yeah, Jesus. No, but they were passionate to the best they knew about God. They were passionate. This was just totally not what they knew, what they taught, and what they learned. And so they're getting angry and angry about this. I'm sure Jesus is getting heat from left, right, and center. And so it is in this context in Luke 15 then that Jesus goes to tell three parables. And these three parables are meant to explain his heart, and they are meant to explain the heart of God the Father. And so the first parable that he tells, and we aren't going to go into this today, but he tells the parable of the lost sheep. The second one he tells is the parable of the lost coin, where a woman lost her coin and she swept through her entire house to find it. And then he comes to tell the story that we're really going to focus on right now, which is often called the prodigal son. If you look in your Bible, if you have it open in front of you, it probably labels it the prodigal son. But when we dig a little deeper into this passage in the scripture, I'm going to show it to you, we actually see that it really should be called the prodigal father. So this is the backstory in the context. We've just set the stage for this parable that Jesus is now telling us. Now, why would I say that it would be called the prodigal father? Why would we say that? Why, I mean, it's been called the prodigal son for years. Why would we say it's more about the prodigal father? Let me explain to you what I mean. Prodigal actually means one who spends or gives lavishly or recklessly, or having or giving something on a lavish scale. That's what prodigal means. It means you're just over the top. It means you are just like, we're talking about like total overkill. We're talking about like this is the level that probably is needed, and you're going like 1,000 miles beyond it. That's what prodigal is all about. And so while we can see in this passage that the sin was prodigal in his sin, he was lavish, he wasted, he was wasteful, and he wasted everything. If we look at the love and forgiveness of the Father, we actually see that it's the Father who is even more prodigal than the Son. See, religion wants us to always focus on our sin instead of the love of the Father. And so in this passage, again, yes, was the Son prodigal? Yes, he was. But the emphasis of this story is not meant to be on the Son and his sin, but the emphasis of the story is on the Father and his forgiveness and his love. See, the star of this story is not the son, because there actually was two sons, and we'll talk about that in a second. There was two sons who the Bible is speaking to us through both of them, but the actual center of this story is the father. That's why Jesus is telling the story. See, it's interesting if you look at it, in the story of the lost sheep, the center of the story was not the sheep that was lost, but it was the shepherd who went to find him. In the story of the lost coin, the center of that story was not the coin that was lost, but it was the woman who swept through her entire house to find that coin and rejoice when she found it. And in the same way, with the story of the prodigal son, it is not the son who is sinful who's actually the center of the story, but it is the father who had this overwhelming love and forgiveness that was demonstrated. Why? Because Jesus said, I want you to understand why I act the way I act, and I want you to understand who God our Father is really like. That is why we call this the story of the prodigal father. Jesus shared these parables and this parable to explain his scandalous behavior and the heart of God. And this teaching, I want you to understand right off the top, this teaching, many Bible scholars believe that this teaching, it was so offensive when he said, no, this is what God is like and this is what I'm like. It was so offensive that it was actually at this point that the religious leaders decided Jesus needs to die. Many Bible scholars actually believe this was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. This was where they went from, we don't like this guy, we want to shut this guy up to destroy it. They said, no, we've got to see him killed. That's how radical this demonstration of the Father's love was within that culture. So now let's take some time and let's actually dig a little deeper verse by verse. Verse 11, it says, there was a man who had two sons. Right from the beginning, and I just want to back up, this is what we see. There was a man who had two sons. This parable is about the man who had two sons. It didn't say there was a son who had a father and a brother. It didn't even say there were two sons who had a father. This says, no, there was a man who had two sons. That tells us the primary point of this parable is the heart of the man who had the sons. And it also tells us that there are two sons in this story that we need to learn from both of them. And so this message, I'm going to be focusing on the first son. Next week, you're going to have to come back because I'm going to be focusing on the second son. And we're going to talk about him. So there's a man with two sons. We see here in verse 12, it says, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. It's interesting. That's a line. But there is so much packed up in this line. There's so much hurt, so much pain, so much scandal packed up in this line. But if we don't understand the culture, we don't understand what just happened. See, in the Bible times, in the times of Jesus, inheritance was very important. Family was very important. They lived in a honor and shame-based culture. What I mean by that is we don't understand this in many contexts in our culture because we just don't have. Some of you, again, maybe your cultural context, but like the most important thing for you is to maintain your family's honor. And if you bring shame on your family, that is like you'd rather die than bring shame on your family. We don't get that so much, but in many cultures, that's the way it is. That's the way that culture is based. There's things we see sometimes that happens in different cultures. You know, and we go, oh, that's terrible. How could they do that? It's just they come from a totally different angle than we come from. But in this Bible time especially, it was an honor-based culture. And what would happen was the father, one of the most important things the father would do is lay up an inheritance for his sons. And so the son comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance now. Now, this would have been incredibly offensive and incredibly hurtful. Because in essence, in that cultural time, what he was saying, because the inheritance passed when the father died. So in essence, the son was saying to the father, I don't care about you. I really wish you were dead. I just want my stuff. That is what he said to the father. This would have broken the father's heart. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm trying to picture this. Your child says to you, I just wish you were dead. Will you hurry up and die already so I can have my inheritance? Like, think about what that must have done to the father's heart, especially as we see more about the father's heart through this passage. Furthermore, it would have brought incredible shame to the father because the son would have shamed him in asking this request. And so you've got this broken heart for the father. You've got this shame of what the son was bringing, that even suggesting this. Furthermore, I'll jump ahead, but it would have been shameful within the community as a whole. You know, a word travels in these, you know, because these communities were much different than we live in now, and everyone knows everyone. And they say, can you believe what happened? So-and-so's son said, you know, this is shameful. And so in that cultural context, guys, you know what the appropriate response from the father would have been? To beat his son. No, we don't get that in 2020 because you beat your son, they call CAS. But in those days, CAS would have come and helped you beat your son because that's just the way it worked in those cultures. But what you would have done was so offensive. How dare you? I mean, that would have been everyone's response to this. How dare you go to your father and say you wish he was dead and you just want that? Number one, you're not getting inheritance anymore. I am disinheriting. Number two, I'm going to beat you until you... I mean, that would have been the normal response in that place. And yet, amazingly, the father said yes. So I want you to think about this as we continue this. Let's really work through this passage together. Because the fact that the son asked the father would have brought shame. The fact that the father said yes and did it would have brought multitudes more shame. Right? You ever notice, like, with people, if you watch someone and they just do something really stupid, and there's part of you is just like, well, you deserve what you get. Like, why did you even do that? Like, this, again, the community would have known what was going on. And everyone in the community would have said, number one, it's shameful. What a terrible son. How would he even ask that of his father? But when they found out the father said yes, they literally said, what has happened to him? So there would have been this incredible shame that was brought upon the father even by the fact he said yes. And the entire community would have known. Because here's what would have happened. You know, let me say this. It's interesting. I don't think any of us really get the gravity that the God of the universe, who holds everything together by his power. I've got the kids. We're going through this really cool devotional by Louis Gigolo, me and the kids and Pastor Sharon, and it's all about, like, God and science and the Bible, and every day they, like, pull a really cool scientific fact, and then they tie it into scripture and stuff, and it's really cool, but they've just been talking about, like, we were reading last night about the stars and how the stars speak of his glory and how just, like, the billions and trillions of stars, and, you know, that God's the universe, and yet that God gives us a free will. Right? Like, just stop and think about that for a second, because I think we don't reflect on these things sometimes. And so, verse 13, let's keep reading here. It says, so not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Not only you, but most of us, we get the picture of this story. Here's how we see it to have gone. In my mind, I had this picture of the son. I always thought about this before I was, like, digging into this study more. The son comes to the father, says, Father, I want to have my inheritance. The father says, oh, okay, son, here you go. Let me pull it out of my back pocket here. Here's your inheritance. And the son took it, said, thanks, Dad, I'm out. And he left and went away to a far country. But that's not what the Bible teaches. First and foremost, you need to understand, if he's going to take his portion of the inheritance, it's not all just like sitting there in a box. We're talking about the father's land, cattle, possessions, ownership. So the father, to do it, would have had to liquidate a number of his assets. This would have brought even further shame in the community because people would be looking at him saying, why are you selling this? Why are you doing it? Oh, for that no for good son? What are you doing? Right? And so he would have to liquidate his assets. Then he would have to give them to the son in whatever form they came. And the Bible says not many days later. That means the son hung out in the town still. He still hung out in the community bringing further shame to his father. He would have been a pariah in the community. People would have said, how could you do this to your father? How could your father let you do this to him? And then he decided, and probably partially because of the heat he was taking, he said, I'm going to go somewhere else. So he then would have taken and further liquidated what his father had given to him. So perhaps he even went around town selling some of his father's prized possessions so he could get the money so he could go away. Like, think about what this really must have been like. But then the scriptures say he went away and he squandered his, and so he squandered it all. He lost everything. So now we have, think about this. He insults his father, tells his father he wishes he was dead, then shames his father in his family, shames his father in the community, shames his father by treating his father's inheritance so lightly. Then he goes away and he loses it all. And so we'll keep reading here. And then in verse 14 to 16, it says, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Guys, you know what's interesting? When we choose to do our own thing, when we choose to go our own way, the God of the universe lets us do it. He lets us go. He lets us walk out in our own way. But here's the problem. Invariably, when you do it your way, when you run from the Father, when you run from home, you run from the Father's house, invariably you will hit rock bottom. Invariably you are going to get right to the bottom of it all. You know, it's interesting. The devil's smart enough. He doesn't let you hit rock bottom right away or else no one would do it. Right? Step off the cliff, fall to your death. Producer would be like, I'm not going to step off that cliff anymore. But if he kind of extends it out like this bridge and makes it really fun and really pleasurable and really good, but you don't understand this bridge is just taking you lower and lower and lower until you end up down there. But by the time you're there, you're so far gone, you don't know how to get back up. That's what he does. And so the son had hit rock bottom. You know, there's an interesting aspect. Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God. And this is a more of a theological term. Wrath doesn't mean like God's just irrationally angry. That's when we think of wrath. Wrath actually just means righteous judgment. And there's an element that Romans 1 talks about with the wrath of God, where God in his judgment says, okay, you can have what you want, and I'm going to leave you to it. And you are going to learn by that situation. I'm not causing it, but you decided you want it. And if you want it, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to be here, but you're going to have to learn from it. You don't want that in your life. You don't want the conviction of the Holy Spirit to stop coming and God just leave you to your own devices. You want to listen to the conviction of the Lord. Sometimes people are in places like, well, I don't feel like God's got a problem with this. I just don't really think it's an issue. I'm not really feeling anything. No. That's not that God didn't have a problem with that. You just moved down the roster to the point where God said, I'm going to leave you to yourself and I'm going to be here when you come to yourself. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You want to listen to the Lord. I'm talking to somebody this morning because somebody is getting convicted about some things, but the more you ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the less you feel it and the less you hear it. And then you get to the point of deception where you're living in the middle of mess and sin and you are convinced God's okay for this for some reason. I speak in the name of Jesus that deception is broken over your life today. You need to come home to the Father. Right? And so what happens, though, is he hit rock bottom and he ends up feeding pigs. Now again, let's contextualize this a bit, because in the Jewish culture, pigs were unclean. Right? They didn't eat bacon. They didn't eat ham. You know, I like bacon. But in this culture, you didn't touch bacon. You didn't keep pigs. You didn't have pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. So he ends up, not just with any animal, he ends up with the pigs, the lowest of the low. And furthermore, the Bible says he's so hungry, he's actually longing to eat the pig's slop. He hits rock bottom. And so in verse 17 and 19, this is where things start to turn. It says, but when he came to himself, everyone say he came to himself. So he came to himself, and it says,
And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise. I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So first thing I want you to see, he came to himself. So whatever happened, I don't know. We don't know how long it is. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, but all of a sudden he's there. He's in the pig slop. He's trying to, he wants to even eat the pig's food. He's absolutely starving. And somewhere along the way, he comes to himself. And it's interesting because a lot of people look at this and think he came to himself just because he was hungry. But I don't think that's the truth. I think the truth is he came to himself. Yes, the hunger helped drive him there, but he remembered the goodness of his father. He remembered how good his father was. He remembered that even my father takes care of his servants. And he probably decides at this point, I'm so desperate, I need to go home. I think he probably stayed away from this for a long time because he knew how he dishonored his father. He knew the shame he brought upon his family. He knew what he had done. But he finally, remembering the goodness of his father, said, I need to go home. Somebody say, go home. And so he come home and he developed his speech on the way home. And I can see him kind of practicing. Anyone ever had that? Like, you know, you got to talk to your parents. You got to talk to a boss. You got to talk to somebody. And you know it's going to be a bad scene. And you're kind of rehearsing your speech and what you're going to say. Yeah, I remember, you know, and you're trying to think of where to go. I remember hearing the story about a young boy. And he was playing baseball in the front yard. And he broke one of the windows in the front of the house. And he was so upset and he was so worried, especially what his father was going to say, because he knew his father was going to be so mad. And he went to his mom, and his mom said, you're going to have to tell your father what happened. Oh, I don't want to tell him. You tell him, you tell him. No, you need to tell your father what happened. So this little boy's trying to think how he's going to do it. So dad comes home from work, obviously sees the, or no, he says, you're going to call him right now. You're going to tell him at work. So he calls dad on the phone. He says, hi, dad. Yeah? You know I love you, right? Yeah, I know you love me. Well, see, I was playing baseball outside. Yes, you were playing baseball. And dad, you know that really big window right out in front of the house? You know the really big one? Yes. I broke the little one right next to it. Right? Like so. But the son knows he's coming home, and there's no little window he can try and talk his way out of on this one, right? There's nothing he can do. And so he's coming home, but he rehearses his speech in his mind. It has three parts. Number one, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Number two, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Number three, treat me as one of your hired servants. Now watch this in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, and he arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Guys, remember, the story is about the father, about the prodigal father, and it is a picture of our heavenly father. But we see this son is coming home. He's dragging. He can see the village or the city getting closer and closer. He's absolutely dreading going to his father. He knows the shame he's brought in. He knows what he's done. I can see him just kind of like there, and it's just like every step is an effort to go. But then the Bible says that the father sees him from a long way off. The father sees him. The father has compassion on him. And the father runs to him. The father goes to him. It says he falls on him in one translation. In other words, he embraces him. It's not just like a nice little, you know, hey, backpack kind of thing. Like he just braces him and he kisses him on the cheek and he welcomes him home. This is the picture of our God. You know, it's interesting. The son had shamed his father. He told him he wished he was dead. He'd broken his heart. He brought great shame on him privately and also publicly. And then he wasted everything he'd given to him. And yet in the middle of all that, this father saw him. He had compassion. I want you to focus on the fact that he ran to him. The first thing, and I never understood this before I got in this teaching, but in this culture, fathers never ran. Furthermore, fathers never ran to sons. Sons always ran to fathers. But yet the father saw him, and you know, the father could have waited. The father could say, oh, look who's coming home. Oh, look who's coming back. Oh, I'm just going to wait here and let you come. But yet the father actually ran to him. It's actually said in that culture, not only was it not fathers didn't run, it actually was shameful for you as a father, as an older man, to run. You just didn't do it. And part of the reason was because of the dress of those days, you'd wear robes and you'd wear like your skirt. You literally would have to pick up your robes. You'd have to pick up your skirt and you would literally have to run.
And you could even potentially be exposing yourself in a way. And yet this father picked up his robes. He picked up his skirt. And he ran to his son. The second reason why I want you to see this is so important was that in the son, he saw the son coming. And he saw the son was coming into the village and into the city. And he knew the minute the son walked into the city, he would begin to be scorned. Oh, look who's coming back. Oh, look who's coming. Oh, wait a minute. Aren't you that son who disrespected his father? He literally would have been attacked verbally. He could have even maybe been attacked physically. And so the father said, this is my son. I'm going to run to him before anybody else can get to him. I'm not going to wait for him to come to me. But I am going to pick up my skirts. I'm going to pick up my robe. And I'm going to run to my son. And I'm going to, by embracing him and kissing him, publicly tell this entire village that this is my son. I still love him, and I'm glad he is home. And guys, I want you to know that this is the picture of the God of the universe who loves us. He didn't have to love us. He didn't have to come to us. And yet he says, even though you've lost it, even though you've been in sin, even though you've done all these things, I'm going to pick up my skirt. I'm going to pick up my robes, and I'm going to run to you, and I'm going to embrace you, and I am going to kiss you on the cheek, and I'm going to welcome you home. You know, it's interesting. So he comes.
I can't imagine what the son must have felt. He probably was absolutely shocked because he expected to come in to have to grovel before his father. And he probably was also very convicted, if I could use that word. Because he's like, I've done so much wrong to you. Why are you doing this? Why are you treating me this way? So the son starts into his speech. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, so it's interesting. He starts, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Right? And the father lets him say that because that's true. You have sinned against heaven, you sinned against me. And he says, I'm also no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father lets him say that. Why? Because it's true. You're no longer worthy to be called my son. But then the son gets to the third part of his speech, and he's about ready to say, so let me be a hired servant. And the father is not even having it. He cuts him off. He doesn't even want to hear it. And if we look here in verse 22 to 24, it said, but the father said to his servants, he didn't even pay attention to what the son said. He said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and he is alive. He was lost and found, and they began to celebrate. In other words, the son's coming in, and he's saying, this is the way Father God is with us. Yes, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Yes, you have. I'm not worthy to be your son or daughter. Yes, that's very true. Okay, so I'll just be, no, I don't even want to hear it. You're still going to be a son and daughter anyways. And all of that, but he says, bring the best robe. Now, let me ask you a question. Who would have the best robe belong to? The father. He didn't say, bring a good robe. He said, bring the best robe. And the other said, bring my best robe and put it on my son. Furthermore, he said, bring a ring. What did the ring signify? The ring signified the authority of the family. If you had the ring, you had the opportunity and the acknowledgement to make decisions on behalf of the family, to sign agreements on behalf of the family. That is what the ring was all about. And so the father comes. You talk about this prodigal father. You talk about this lavish, over-the-top forgiveness and love. The son comes stumbling in. He's obviously been destitute. The father says, get that off him. Bring the best robe. Bring the ring. He says, bring shoes and put them on his feet. What does that mean? Shoes were only worn by sons and daughters. Servants and slaves walked around barefoot, but sons and daughters wore shoes. He said, you're not going to be a servant, but you are my son. And he put the shoes on him. And then the Bible says that he threw a massive party, killed the fattened calf, and said, let us eat and let us celebrate. Now, when you threw a party, you killed the calf. Obviously, he was a very wealthy man. He literally would have brought the entire village together to celebrate his son. I remember hearing a Sunday school story about this. Well, actually, I'll jump back to that story in a second.
Now, I want you to catch this, guys, because this is showing the heart of the Father. Sometimes we don't think about this. But the rest of the village would not have felt the same way about the son that the father felt about the son. And now he's throwing a party. And they're trying to figure him out. They're like, okay, let me get this straight. Son tells you, wishes you were dead. Takes everything that you have for him. Shames you publicly. Goes and wastes it all and comes home. He should be beaten. He should be lucky to be a servant.
Why are you making him an honor and throwing him a party? And when you kill the fattened calf, that's what you did for guests of honor. Right? Like the fattened calf was the calf that you'd save for this special occasion. And he did that, and he would have even brought more shame on himself by the way he celebrated his son, because people around him would have said, there's no way you should be celebrating this son. And it's interesting because next week we're going to talk some more about the older brother, because he had that same heart and attitude. I was going to tell you a funny story about the fattened calf. There's Sunday school class, teacher tells this story and asks the kids after, okay, kids, so who, at the end of this story, who was the most upset out of everybody? You kind of talk about it, the older brother was really upset. One of the kids raised their hand up and said, yes, the fattened calf. Right, because the fat calf got eaten. You know, fat calf's like, you're going to kill me for somebody better than this, right? You're going to be this no good son who leaves you like, but this, guys, is the heart of the Father. This is the heart of God. And we're going to bring this to a close. I don't know if Justin's still around or Pastor Samuel. We're going to bring this to a close, guys. This is the heart of a father. Guys, we were lost in sin. We did not deserve salvation. We did not deserve what he does for us, even with the mistakes many of us make in an ongoing way. And yet he is the God of the universe who comes and says, I love you so much that even in the midst of your mistakes, even in the midst of your past, even in the midst of the dumb things you've done, even in the midst of the things that you say, God, I just don't know how you could ever forgive me for this. He's like, I don't even want to hear about it. He's like, I'm the God of the universe who picks up my skirt, who comes running to you as my son or daughter. I've given you my robe of righteousness. I've given you the authority of the name of Jesus. I've given you the preparation of the gospel of peace shoes. You are a son and a daughter, and I celebrate you. I celebrate what's in your life. I am celebrating you. This is the God that we serve, guys. When we get this and we get the heart of God, it completely shatters shame. It shatters condemnation. It shatters self-judgmentalism, because we understand the heart of the Father. He says, I'm your Father and I want you to come home. See, the story was about a son who needed to come home. And I want to encourage you today in this Christmas season. You have to remember, this view of God the Father was so scandalous. Again, this is only why the religious leaders felt they had to kill Jesus. No, that's not God. God judges sin. That son deserves judgment. He deserves to die. But Jesus said, no, we're flipping the script. You want to know why I hang out with tax collectors? You want to know why I hang out with sinners? Because I'm here on behalf of a father that wants his children to come home. He doesn't care what pig slop they've been into. He doesn't care what mistakes they've made. He doesn't care what's gone on. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to heal. And he doesn't care what anybody else thinks about him. He doesn't care what the other villagers say. He doesn't care about the shame that's brought upon him. He just wants his sons or daughters home. And so what he did many thousands of years ago in Bethlehem on a dark night was that he started his rescue mission. I want to encourage you. This is who God is. Whatever we think. So I love, you know, the song we're singing, You're a Good, Good Father. I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like. But I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night. I've seen that father who, even though I don't deserve one inch of it, runs to me and welcomes me home. And cleans me up and puts a robe of righteousness on me. It gives me authority I don't deserve. It gives me shoes I don't deserve. And celebrates and provides for me in ways I don't deserve. But that's just who he is. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But still, he gave his love away. As Corey Asbury sung, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless, prodigal love of God. And so here's my prayer. We're going to wind this down. Would you join me in praying that this Advent season, that each one of us would just massively grow in our revelation of the love of our Father. The love that we receive, but also the love that overflows into all the people around us, guys. So how many know there's some prodigal sons and daughters out there right now who need to come home? I'm not talking about people who just left the church. I'm just talking about the sons and daughters who don't know any better, don't know any different. They're starving spiritually right now, but they need to know there's a Father who welcomes them home. Who would join me in praying that prayer for that revelation this Christmas season, a fresh revelation of the Father? Amen. If that's you, just stand to your feet. I'm going to pray together with us, and we're going to close.